Okay, this morning we're going to be looking at probably what is, if not the most, one of the most practical aspects of what we've been studying the last 22 weeks, life kata pneuma, or life according to the Holy Spirit. And so let's start off just by reading the last few paragraphs that we've been looking at. We're going to start, if you see on your sheet, it actually starts in Romans 8:14, but we're going to start reading first in verse 18, and we'll read these three paragraphs. Let's read them together, okay? Starting in verse 18. You ready? I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Amen. Now, as we said the last several weeks, this section of the Scripture contains key understanding for our already but not yet existence as the children of God. It begins kind of by highlighting what is yet to come. How does it start off? Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with what? The glory that is yet to come. It starts with highlighting what's yet to come, which is glory. But at the same time, it acknowledges our present sufferings, which are, it says, not worth comparing to the glory. The good news is, anything that we're suffering right now is minuscule in comparison with what is yet to come. Everything that we're having to overcome right now is nothing compared with what God has in store for us. And because we can fix our eyes on what God has in store, therefore we have hope. And we can trust in what is yet to come. And it helps us to press on and to not quit. But this passage, you can't mistake it, is full of descriptive characteristics of what life in the present for us as the already creatures, as the already children of God, what our life contains. You know, we just read that this is a time of suffering. It's a time of weakness. It's a time of groaning. It's a time of patient endurance. It's a time of eager expectation, and it's a time of hope. Okay? That's kind of what we're dealing with now, right? What we're dealing with as already, but not yet, creatures. And the thing is, it's not just the children of God who are experiencing this as we wait for what's still to come. It's also the creation itself, right? You know? It's groaning, it's longing, it's waiting to be released from its bondage to decay. And the thing is, neither of us, we as the children of God, nor creation itself, were created for fallenness. We weren't created for decay. And that's why we're experiencing trials and tribulations and sufferings. So both the creation and us are looking forward to something better that's to come. Now, we can take encouragement from the fact that the suffering that we're now experiencing is not comparable to the glory that's yet to be revealed. But even though we wait for something better, for the not yet, those who are in Christ have already received something awesome. And what is that? What's the already that we've already received? It's the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, whose presence is for us the evidence that the time of the future has already begun, and he's the guarantee that God is going to bring about completion. He's going to bring about the consummation. So, in the hope of what's to come and the reality of what we have in the present, in that we've been saved. In this hope, we've been saved. And so, you know, we can see the tension that we currently live in as already creatures living in a not yet time. There's a certain tension that's there, isn't it? You know, we're living in a world even that's crying out as if in pains of childbirth, awaiting liberation. And to a certain degree, we are too, because we're still experiencing, we still have mortal bodies as we await the full redemption of our resurrection bodies. Now, I had kind of an aha moment this week. I like this. You know, because I'm always looking for ways to explain things and understand them. First of all, I'm looking for ways to understand them myself simply so that I can explain them simply. And, you know, I was thinking about this. Huh? Oh, good. Thank you. That's what I try to do. I mean, it's like if I can't see it simply myself, I mean, I can't even begin to share it. And so that's, you know, and the thing is, that's everything Satan wants to do is deceive us out of the simplicity of devotion to Christ, right? I mean, God wants this to be simple. And, you know, confusion comes when we try to complicate things. Well, this week I was thinking about this tension in which we live. And, you know, as we've been studying this topic, I mean, there's been a lot of questions about the tension, right? And wait a minute. You know, it's like, I see what it says, and yet I'm experiencing something different, and so what's going on? And all the while, you're hearing all kinds of teachings, you know, telling you you ought to be thinking one way or thinking another. And I realize that generally, those in the church tend to characterize the tension that Christians live in as a tension between the flesh and the spirit. They see the conflict, and there is tension between the flesh and the spirit, no doubt. But what happens is people experience the tension, they see the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, and then they internalize it and try to say it's a conflict between the flesh creature that we used to be and the spirit creature that we are now. And therefore, the warfare that we experience is a warfare between those two internal natures, and that's the source of the tension that we experience in life. Now, of course, what we've seen so far and what's been kind of scrambling our thinking a little bit is that's not what Romans 6, 7, and 8 says. It says something completely different, that it's not an internal conflict between flesh and spirit. It's not a conflict between the person I used to be and the person that I am now. And that's the way we generally think about it. That's the way we've generally been taught. You got to kill the old man. You know, you got to kill off the flesh nature in order to experience fully the person that you are now in Christ. But instead of it being a conflict between who we are now and who we used to be, and this is the aha moment, I saw it just really plainly, that the tension that we experience, it's not between who we are now and who we are and who we used to be. The tension is between who we are now and who we're going to be. Because we're not yet. We're already, but we're not yet. It's not a tension between the past and the present. It's a tension between the present and the future. See, because as already beings, we don't belong to a fallen world. And we're citizens of another realm, a realm that has come present now, but yet is yet to come into its fullness. And so we're experiencing things, tension that comes from being creatures of the future, waiting for the future to be consummated, waiting for creation itself in which we live to be liberated. from its bondage to decay. You know, we're as already creatures who are still waiting for what is yet to come. I mean, we're still experiencing the weakness of the human condition, right? And it's the exact same weakness that our Creator experienced in His incarnation. See, one of the major aspects of Jesus' teaching ministry was to proclaim the mystery of the kingdom of God. And that mystery was that God's plan was not to send His Redeemer King in great glory and great power, but to send the Redeemer King in humility and weakness. When we start doing our study on the New Testament in the fall, this is one of the main things we'll see in Jesus' ministry. It's full, His teaching ministry is full of His teaching, trying to convince these people who had expected their Messiah to come in glory and great power that no, God's plan was otherwise. He's sending the Messiah in weakness. In the weakness, the very weakness of the human condition. And over again, Jesus told His disciples that they were going to experience the exact same kind of trials that He did. Because He was the prototype. He was the first already, but not yet creature. The first being of the future, living in the midst, in weakness of the fallen world around Him. See, we, even as new creatures in Him, we live in the weakness of the human condition, in the midst of the fallen creation, just like He did. You know, some people argue and say, Jesus didn't come in weakness, He came in meekness. No, Jesus came in a form where men could kill Him, and He allowed it to happen. He chose to come that way, right? And so over and over again, He told His disciples, you shouldn't expect anything better than what I got as an already but not yet being in the midst of a fallen world. Look at John 16:33. Let's read it together. I have told you these things so that in Me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Be encouraged, let's see. I don't know if it's put your hope in. It's like, I think most of them say something like take heart. All right. So, we experience tension in the present. Okay, this is us who are in Christ now. Okay, we're experiencing tension in the present as we endure, as we hope, as we patiently wait for something more. Does everybody see that? Okay? That's the reason for our tension. And the good news is that God didn't leave us alone. The good news is God did not leave us alone to experience this and to try to overcome it by ourselves. You know, the way that Jesus put it, He said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. You know, we don't have to wait. We don't have to endure. We don't have to overcome. We don't even have to hope on our own. We have help. God has given us the Holy Spirit, His own personal presence, to help us to overcome and to endure the tension that we live in, to endure the weakness without quitting, without giving up. Now, look back at Romans 8:26. I'm going to read the first part of it. In the same way, the Spirit helps in our weakness. In the same way, the Spirit helps in our weakness. And the question ought to be, in the same way as what? Well, here the Spirit is doing something, right? So to answer that question, you have to look back to the last thing you saw the Spirit doing in the letter, which we find starting in verse 14. So look up at the top of the page again. This is why you always want to read in context, okay? Don't read little pieces at a time. Try and read, you know, especially Paul's writings, because his letters are so logical. I mean, I don't know how else to put it. I mean, they're incredibly logical. All right, verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share his sufferings, and that in order that we may also share his glory. So what did we see the Spirit doing here? This is the last thing in the letter before in the same way. You see the Spirit doing what the Spirit is doing is he has first of all brought about our adoption to sonship, and he testifies with our own spirits that we are in fact what? Children of God. Okay? So, by the Spirit, according to this verse, we're can now relate to Jesus, I mean to the Father, the same way that Jesus did, as Abba, Father. That's the Holy Spirit who has done that. Because of Christ, the Spirit makes it real, and the Spirit testifies to us in the core of our being, not to our minds, but to our spirits, that this is true. This is what Carrie's brother needs. Holy Spirit, Lord, would you minister to his spirit, bypass his mind, so that he can encounter in a deep way what the one who is worthy of faith. Whew. Now, what verse 26 says is that in the same way as the Spirit did that, made us children of God and testifies that we are in fact that. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Okay? Now, I've always been troubled by expressions of Christianity that refuse to acknowledge our weakness. You know, it's like they overemphasize the already and underemphasize the not yet. You know, they try to project power in the present life and minimize the weakness of it. Now, the reason I find this strange and I'm troubled by it is because Scripture says plainly that the very thing that they want to express, which is the power of God, manifests not in our strength, but in our weakness. I mean, look at 2 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10. Let's read this one together. This one's worth reading together. Verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. All right, hang on. Three times Paul had prayed that the Lord would take away what? His weakness. Verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect where? In weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, when's the last time you heard that taught in charismatic Word of Faith circles? That we should delight in our weaknesses. You know, there's actually nothing wrong with weakness. In fact, Paul says here that he boasts in his weaknesses. And for him, look how that weakness manifested. In hardships, in persecutions, in insults, in difficulties. That's how his weaknesses manifested, and that's what he was boasting in. You know, it's not that he sought out those things. He just knew that those things were the part of the tension of life in the already but not yet. And all the while, he was strengthened to endure by the certain hope of the glory to come and by the first fruits of the Holy Spirit's presence with him. That's the Apostle Paul. So for him, you know, both the already and the not yet were very real, experienced realities. Already he had the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit to help him through the weaknesses of the not yet. And the good news is, so do we. So do we have the same helper. So, now we're going to get down to the practical aspects of it. Right? Practically, how does the Holy Spirit help us? And how do we connect with his powerful help? Would anybody like to know that? Yeah, we all would. God says it right. It's plain. He wants us to connect with his help. And the thing is, when we project power where there is no power, you know, in terms, you know, testify to power when there's really weakness there, what we're doing is we're cutting ourselves off from God's help. God help us. Now, one of the main practical ways that God helps us in our weakness is listed in this morning's paragraph that we're focusing on. So let's read the whole thing again, starting in verse 26. 8:26 is just two verses. Let's read it together. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So, a key aspect of our weakness, of our current weakness, condition of weakness, okay? A key aspect of that condition is that we see in part and we know in part, right? And because of that, in many ways, we don't really know what we ought to pray for. How many of you have ever prayed before something that God didn't give you and afterwards you think, oh, thank God, God didn't give me that? Because it was totally, I was praying outside of the will of God because I didn't know what to pray for. But this says that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who does see all and who does know all, will, if we allow him to, do what? Pray. Intercede on our behalf. And he'll do so perfectly within the will of God every single time. Now, does that mean that the Spirit accomplishes this intercession apart from us? No, that's not the way he operates. Now, the Holy Spirit, the way that he intercedes for us is in the midst of our prayers. And what the Scripture says is that he does so through wordless groans. And so what does that mean? And what does it sound like? Well, almost certainly it does not mean silence. You realize, you know, just like with reading, in biblical times, praying was always done out loud. I mean, how is it that Jesus told the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple and you can hear what they're praying? Well, because people prayed out loud. How does it that they knew that Daniel was praying his certain thing up in his room? It's because he was praying out loud. People read out loud, they pray out loud. There was a expression of it that had nothing to do with silence. And what this says is that as we're praying, the Spirit prays along with us with wordless groans. Now, other translations call them like inarticulate groanings are groanings too deep for words. In other words, it's not necessarily not words, but it's just words that you can't really understand. It's sounds that you don't understand. It's inarticulate. It's not the stuff of human communication. Now, we can get a clue from 1 Corinthians 14 what Paul meant here. Now, we're going to read something out of 1 Corinthians 14. But first, let me explain the context of what was going on and why Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, one of the reasons he did. You know, they were the first, one of the church's first triumphalist people. By that I mean they overemphasized the already and de-emphasized the not yet. So much so that they really put a premium on speaking in tongues because they believed that tongues was the language of angels. And so, you know, that's what we're all going to be speaking when the fullness comes, this heavenly language. And so that's what they were really focused on doing now because they were such spiritual beings already, such spiritual people. And what happened was when they came together in their meetings, they were doing this so much that it was just utter confusion. And so Paul has to write to them, and one of the things he corrects in this letter is this confusing sort of expression of tongues that was coming out of their mouths. So much so that somebody would come in and just think that it's a bunch of crazy people. And Paul says that it's not supposed to be like that, okay? Now, in arguing with them against kind of the public expression of tongues without interpretation, Paul also affirms something incredibly important that is directly related to these wordless groans of the Spirit's help in our weakness. All right, so let's read 1 Corinthians 14. It's on the bottom of your sheet, verses 14 and 15. Let's do it together. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing with my spirit, but I'll also sing with my understanding. Now what Paul is doing here is he's emphasizing the importance of praying both with one's mind, in other words, engaged with your mind, in other words, forming words and speaking them to God in prayer, and the importance of praying in the spirit, which really bypasses the mind. That's why he says, my mind is unfruitful when I'm praying in the spirit. And what he calls praying in the spirit is praying in tongues. All right? So the wordless groans that are referred to in Romans 8 is the same thing. Praying in tongues. All right, now everybody gets a little bit nervous. Start talking about tongues. But what Paul, if you read, go back and read, and I think it's really important, we might do this next week, really look closer at 1 Corinthians 14, because what Paul is saying here is this kind of expression of praying in the Spirit is not something that we do in a corporate meeting. It's something you do privately, one-on-one with God, and God is the one who edifies us through it. God is the one who strengthens us in our weakness. You know, perhaps a better term for it, you know, rather than praying in tongues, is praying in a prayer language, which is a wordless groans, inarticulate utterances that come as we allow the Holy Spirit to pray with our spirit apart from our understanding. Now, what Paul says here that he does is both, okay? He prays with his understanding. He prays with his mind, with words and petitions and thanksgiving that's formed in his mind, but he also does it in the spirit. We want to see that it's incredibly important for us to do both. And the two things he identifies as this spirit utterance are, first of all, it's important in prayer, but it's also important in praise. He said, I'm going to pray with my mind, and I'm going to pray with my spirit, and I'm going to sing with my mind and sing with my spirit. You know, this is something one of the things when you go and you read 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said something kind of almost ridiculous there. It's a ridiculous absolute statement that he says to people who have gone wild speaking in tongues. And he says, I pray in tongues. I speak in tongues more than any of you. I mean, that's a pretty bold statement. I didn't really know how much they do it. And says, he did it so much that he knew without a doubt that he did it more than any of them. Now, he didn't do it in public meetings. That was one of their criticisms of him. And part of his argument in 1 Corinthians 14 is there's no value in tongues in a meeting unless there's an interpretation. And even if there's an interpretation, it shouldn't be more than two or three. You know, I've been in ministry now for 12 and a half years. You know how many times I've heard what I felt like was a legitimate tongue and interpretation in a church meeting in 12 years? Once. It's not something that happens. But what Paul is clearly saying here is that praying in the Spirit and by myself in my prayer closet at home is something I do all the time. It's an absolutely vital component of the Christian life. Did I say violent or vital? Okay, good. Yeah, Ed. Yeah, well, it's not just that. You know, the question is, does praying in tongues builds you up? Absolutely. It says that we speak in tongues. That's 1 Corinthians 14:4. Said it edifies the person, but it does not edify the body.
No.
All right. Right. The prophecy is what edifies the body, and that's why he puts a premium on that. Now, praying in the Spirit does, a prayer life, a private personal prayer life, which includes praying both with your mind and praying in the Spirit, edifies the individual. And according to what we just read in Romans 8, it strengthens us in our weakness. So that we can do whatever. So that we can minister Jesus. Yeah. So that we can do anything. I mean, God's whole point. I mean, His whole goal for the church is to build us up in love. And that was what, you know, that's what Paul was talking about. If you go back and read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. We always like to look at 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter, and we don't really pay attention to what it's sandwiched in between. What it's sandwiched in between is the way the body functions among itself. And what he's trying to do in 1 Corinthians 12 is he's pointing out the whole diversity of spirit gifts, not just tongues. There's a whole diversity, and God gives as he wills. It's for the building up of the body. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, you know what? If you speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, he says, not your ministry is nothing. He says, I am nothing. You can't minister spirit gifts apart from love. And love in that chapter is all about how the body edifies itself as it comes together and it functions with itself amongst our members. That's what love is. That's what it does. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, he's trying to correct what's basically them trying to edify themselves personally with something that was given by God to edify us as individuals, as the individual believer, this prayer connection with him, by doing it in a corporate setting, he says is totally inappropriate. Because what, you know, why would you want to come together and to do, you know, in a setting where the body is meant to be edified and express a function of spirit life that's totally undiscernible to the people around you? Yeah. Okay, that's a good question. And that's why I want to come back to 1 Corinthians 14 next week and look at these more. But I'll answer your question. The question is, does that include worship? I think that it's okay, this is my perspective, to sing in the Spirit as a person in worship, if that setting is appropriate for it, as long as it's not affecting someone near me in a negative way. I don't think it's appropriate for someone with a microphone leading worship to worship in the Spirit without an interpretation. That would fall under the exact same category. And in fact, when you read 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about that specifically in the verses right after the ones there. So, it's okay to do it quietly. Worship in the Spirit, as it's if it's part of a, you know, the whole atmosphere of worship and praise within the meeting. But it's really never done to edify someone else unless there is an interpretation. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 14. See, there are two issues. If you go back and read 1 Corinthians 14, which I encourage everybody to do for next week. Now we're definitely going to talk about 1 Corinthians 14 next week. But read chapters 12, 13, and 14, okay? When you get to chapter 14, there's two issues that Paul is addressing there. The first is intelligibility. What goes on in a meeting should be able to be understood by everybody who comes in. You don't want people coming in off the street, seeing everybody speaking in tongues, they think you're a bunch of lunatics, and then disconnect from the Lord forever, maybe. No, I'm serious. Yeah, that's an interesting. That one verse is the exact opposite of everything else that Paul says, yeah. Right in that paragraph, which is kind of weird. Yeah. And so, yeah, well, that may not be ever because I don't even understand that one myself. But it. So. Well, like on the day of Pentecost, right? They were speaking and everybody heard it in their own language. That wasn't a massive gift of tongues. That was a massive gift of interpretation where everybody was able to hear what was being spoken in the natural by these people and understand it in their own language. Yeah. Well, see, that's the second part. The first part of 1 Corinthians 14 is intelligibility, which governs. Really, there's not a whole lot in the scripture that talks about what our meeting should look like. 1 Corinthians 14 is one of them. He says, first of all, it should be intelligible. Everybody should be able to come in and understand what's going on. Now, by that, I don't mean understand the teaching or whatever, but understand the words that are being spoken. The second issue is order. That's the second half of 1 Corinthians 14. Paul deals with the issue of order because he says God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And so we represent him by being a people of peace. And so there, in that sense, you know, we need to be really careful in a corporate setting about the people around us. You know, we have liberty and freedom. We have the ability to exercise our liberty and our freedom insofar as it doesn't affect somebody else's ability to encounter the Lord. I mean, that goes with a whole raft of things, what we eat, what we drink, the way that we worship. We always want to be aware in a corporate meeting of the people around us to make sure that the exercise of our freedom is not inhibiting them encountering the Lord. And that's a significant issue in terms of order in a meeting. All right, that's a bit of a diversion. All right, now, clearly, Paul says, to me it's clear, that's because a lot of people write about this and a lot of people teach this, and it doesn't seem so clear to them. Because I've always just kind of been dumbfounded. You know, when I first came to the Lord, I was 26 years old. I was down in Hilton Head. I was in a car. I'd experienced this frustration reading the Bible and, you know, not getting anything out of it. And I was with a guy who was a minister, and he said, "Well, Gray, have you ever asked the Lord into your heart?" I said, well, no, I didn't really know I was supposed to do that. So we prayed right there, and he helped lead me to the Lord. And it's bam, all of a sudden I got filled with the Spirit. I mean, if that would have been a convertible, I think I'd have floated right out of the car. It was so amazing. But you know then what he said to me? He said, Gray, I've got two words of advice for you, two pieces of advice. And I forget what one of them was. But the other one, it must have been even worse than the second piece of advice, because I've ignored the second one too. The second one was, stay away from tongues. Don't speak in tongues. That's just, you know, that's the stuff of crazy people. And so I've always been curious why praying in the tongues and praying in the Spirit has been rejected by such a large portion of the church when it's clearly so scriptural. You know, Paul's speaking of it here in this Romans passage, and, you know, he's not trying to convince them to do it. He's basically saying it in a matter-of-fact way. This is how the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We connect with Him by praying in the Spirit, by praying in tongues. You know, why would such a large portion of the church reject it when the Apostle Paul says, first of all, that I speak in tongues more than any of the rest of you. And secondly, he says, when I pray in the Spirit and I pray with my mind. Now, I've got a reason why they reject it. I'll get to it in a minute. You know, why would anyone want to reject something that's clearly so scriptural? And I think that part of the problem lies in the way that tongues has been taught and demonstrated in Pentecostal and charismatic churches. Because how do most Pentecostal and charismatic churches teach and present the gift of tongues? They do it as an evidence of glory, right? Hallelujah, glory, speaking in tongues. You know, some of them go so far as to teach that if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit, therefore you're not saved. Where does that come from? Yeah, I mean, we've all heard it. You know, well, tongues is an evidence of glory in an already but not yet sense. But more than that, as we see in this passage, is that wanting to speak in tongues or pray in tongues is an acknowledgement of our weakness. Why do you want to pray in the Spirit? It's not because you're powerful. It's because you're weak. We pray in the Spirit because we're weak and we need God's help. And the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we ought to. But God knows exactly how we ought to pray. And the Spirit, this says, prays with our spirits, bypassing our mind, bypassing words that we understand, and prays exactly and completely in accordance with the will of God, our Father in heaven. See, God has given us a helper. He's given us the Holy Spirit, who's the evidence of the already and the guarantee of the not yet. And what we see here is that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. Shouldn't we take advantage of His help? Shouldn't we rely on His help? Shouldn't we trust in His help? Praying in the Spirit is one of the most important keys to living and walking according to the Holy Spirit. I'll say that again. You want to know one of the most important scriptural keys? There's not a whole lot of them, It talks about walking in the Spirit, but we always ask, how? How do I get closer? How do I walk more with the Spirit? This is one of the main, if not the most important way that we're given in the Scripture to walk with the Holy Spirit, to walk kata pneuma, to walk according to the Spirit. It's by praying in the Spirit. This ought to be an absolute integral part of every Christian's private prayer life. Praying in the Spirit, singing in the Spirit, praying with our minds, singing with our minds, praying to God and praising Him both in our understanding and by the Spirit. That's how the Spirit helps us in the weakness of the human condition. You know, I don't know of any place in the, in fact, I'm sure there's not any place in the Gospels where it talks about Jesus doing this, but I'm absolutely 100% convinced that when he got off the mountains by himself to pray, that he prayed and worshiped God in the Spirit. There's no doubt, because he's the prototype of life for us now, as already but not yet creatures, and it says that we need to do this. And yet so many of us have been so offended by misrepresentation of what it is or taught otherwise that we won't even give it a try. Yeah, I mean, let's reject unscriptural presentations of what tongues are supposed to be and embrace what the Scripture clearly says that it's given to us for. For the Holy Spirit helping us in the midst of our weakness, strengthening us, encouraging us, edifying us, building us up. Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, the whole intellectualization of Christianity in the Reformation drove people away from this. But it also drove people away from all kinds of spirit expressions in the body. Because what this says specifically, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, is praying in the Spirit bypasses the mind. So mind-oriented people, guess what? They're not going to like it. Well, I'm a mind-oriented person, but I love praying in the Spirit. I love singing in the Spirit. I mean, there's just something about it. That when you do, you just feel this connection to God. And whatever's going on, you feel better all of a sudden. You're strengthened in your weakness. Yeah, well, you know, I don't know. Because, you know, it's... we're not getting into that right now, Ed. Because I've got an explanation for it, but nobody would like it, I don't think. but maybe next week. Yeah. 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 Absolutely. Yeah. I think. Yeah. Well, I think that what Paul was able to do is he was able to acknowledge reality. Paul, you know, was an incredibly mind-oriented person. And he was a spirit person at the same time. I mean, Paul, incredibly intellectual person. All right. He understood what the already, but I mean, not yet is. He understood that he was already a being that doesn't belong here, that is doesn't belong in weakness, and at the same time, he had to acknowledge the fact that there it was there. And so, yeah, that's why he says, you know, set your mind on things above and not on things below. Don't focus on the weakness. Focus on what, you know, the hope that is to come. And yet, you can't deny the reality and the evidence and the circumstances of weakness in him as a being and in the world around him. And that's why he said, where weakness manifests, and I acknowledge that, connect with God on that basis, that's exactly where his power becomes manifested, because that's where God knows that I need help. And it's not just to be delivered from weakness. He said three times I prayed. God didn't deliver him from weakness, but what did God do? Supplied strength for him to overcome. Yeah, in an already sense. Absolutely, because we have the Holy Spirit. But that Holy Spirit, he also said, is contained in what? Clay pots. I mean, there's always an acknowledgement of the reality of the fallen creation condition, and that there's something yet to come, even though we have this great glory contained miraculously in these weak vessels. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and so life is all about walking the narrow path, which is the radical middle. I mean, you know, we think of the middle as being fence straddlers who aren't willing to. That's not that way in the Christian life. Radical Christianity comes in the narrow path where there's extremes on either side, and we live in kind of a tension between the two. But all the while, you know, we're trusting, we're believing, we're hoping. You know, we're asking. And I don't think we should ever not engage God with our mind in asking for people to be helped who are hurting. Because God does help the hurting. And at the same time, we need to know that this time of hurting is not where things are going to wind up. God's taken us to the glory that's yet to come, that this present weakness cannot even be compared to. And so we hope and we trust for what's yet to come. But the thing is, we're empowered by the Spirit. Hey, sweetie, we're empowered by the Spirit to live in that radical middle, in the tension, all the while hoping and not giving up, trusting God, but yet using the tools that he's given us to be strengthened and to walk out this life that he's given us. You know, I encourage everyone, this week go home, get by yourself, pray in the Spirit. If you've never done it before, you don't know how. I was going to have Catherine testify about the first time she got her prayer language, but we'll do that. It's late. We'll do that next week at the beginning. She was in an incredibly weak condition and basically could not go on anymore if God didn't help her. And guess what? God came and helped her. He helped her in her weakness by connecting her with her prayer language. And it's not like it's any big mystical thing. It's just a matter of getting alone with God and just letting something coming up from the inner of your being. That it's an utterance. It can't be silent. It's got to be spoken. Tongues is something that's spoken. That's an utterance that comes not from your mind. It comes from in here somewhere. And you just let go. And don't worry. I mean, I think that's why, you know, the Lord wants us to be by ourselves when we're doing it. So we're not intimidated or inhibited in any way. We can just let go. But it is one of the most practical ways that God has given us to walk in the Spirit. So I encourage everyone, make this a part of your prayer life. Pray with your mind and pray with your spirit. Sing with your mind and sing with your spirit. It's the way that God helps us in our weakness. Amen? Father, we thank you that you've not left us as orphans. You've come to help us. Lord, I thank you that there's nothing within the context of this human condition that you have not personally experienced. That you've not been, there's no temptation, there's no trial, there's no tribulation that you didn't experience. And I thank you that because of that, you are a faithful and perfect intercessor for us. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us the Holy Spirit, whose mind you know, and who knows your mind, who knows your will and is able to come alongside of us and pray perfectly into your will even bypassing, whenever necessary, our own understanding and the fruitfulness of our own minds. Lord, I pray for every one of us here that you would so move in our hearts that each one of us would grow in this dynamic expression of Christian life, of what it is to have a spirit prayer life with you. Lord, there's not any of us that couldn't be helped by praying in the Holy Spirit more. And so I ask for each and every one of us that you'd first of all give us the conviction of how important and powerful it is. And then meet us as we go to connect with you in this expression of who we are and of who you are in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.